Now, will you turn with me in your Bibles to the second chapter of Genesis? We are just reading two verses from Genesis chapter 2, and also a short passage in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. You will recall that we read from this passage a Sunday or so ago as we were dealing with the subject of the fall of man into sin, and hence I am simply singling out one or two verses this evening for our reading. Verse 16, "The Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" And if you will turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1 in the New Testament, and we will read the passage around verse 9, and you will notice that in verse 9 there is the implication that the grace of God that we know comes to us through Christ, and that grace was planned for us before the beginning of time. So verse 8 of 2 Timothy chapter 1, "So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and teacher." May God indeed bless these readings of his own word to the hearts and minds of all of us. Now, will you turn with me in the Trinity Hymnal this evening, as usual, to the Westminster Confession of Faith. You will find the chapter that we are studying together on page 676 of the Trinity Hymnal, chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession. And the title, as you can see, is "Of God's Covenant with Man." Now, I'd like you all to follow this, if you will, in the Trinity Hymnal, so that you can see just where we're going from section to section. Now, as we have been studying the Confession on these Sunday evenings, you remember that we have been dealing with the doctrine of man's creation, and then the very sad story last Sunday evening of God, of man's fall into sin and disobedience and rebellion before God. And last Sunday evening, in those six marvelous sections of the Confession of Faith, we found a succinct and accurate biblical summary of the state of man as he exists and as he lives in the world today. And we found the explanation for all the evil and wrongdoing, the hardship and heartache and misery that so fills the world around us. And we remembered that this was not God's original intention or plan for mankind at all, but that he had created everything good. It was a perfect creation as it left the great Creator's hand. But evil, as we saw, came into the world from outside. And that was one of the striking emphases of chapter 6 of the Confession. It entered in from outside. And through the disobedience first of Eve and then of her husband Adam, it spoiled and vitiated the whole of creation. And even the earth beneath us is under the curse of God as a result of man's disobedience, and it no longer yields the strength that it would have done had not sin entered into the world. There is death, and there is disease, and there is suffering, and there is disaster on every hand. so that, as we saw in chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes in our study this morning, it is true of man's life under the sun that all is meaningless, utterly meaningless, until we see, of course, the light of God shining in upon man's darkness and giving again a purpose for living. Now that is the situation that we have come to as we look together at chapter 7 this evening of God's covenant with man. It's necessary for us to remember the perfection of God's creation, the fall of man, in order that we might now see how essential it is to face the question, what has God done about the state into which mankind has come? Now, you notice that in section 1, which I'm sure some of you read before you came to the service this evening, there is the introduction to what we know as covenant theology. And I want to say to you right away that this is the key to understanding the confession of faith. It is in many ways the key to understanding the whole of Scripture, that God deals with mankind by way of covenant. And unless we grasp this, my dear friends, we're not going to understand very much of Scripture, and we're not going to understand very much of the great confession of faith, the Westminster Confession. A covenant, the best definition of it that I've ever come across is by our good friend, a PCA minister, Dr. Palmer Robertson. And he has defined a covenant in this simple but beautifully scriptural way. It is a bond, that is, a binding relationship in blood, sovereignly administered. Now, a shorter or better definition of a covenant, I think you would never find. A covenant is a bond. It is a binding relationship in blood, which means that we are dealing with a life or death situation. You remember how many of the covenants in Scripture were ratified or confirmed by blood, and it is sovereignly administered. It's not something between two people of equal status. So often we speak of a covenant, I'm afraid, even in a Reformed church, as being a binding agreement between two persons, and that is an inadequate biblical description of a covenant. It is a unilateral action of God, who does not need to enter into covenant with his creatures, but who in sovereign grace and mercy, in a sovereign administration, has said, even though there is no obligation upon me to enter into an agreement to do anything with my creatures, yet I have done so out of pure mercy and love. Now I want you to remember that definition of a covenant, if you will, as we look together briefly at section 1 as we begin these 6 or so sections of chapter 7 this evening. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. Now, in this beautifully succinct opening section, several things you notice are being said. That first of all, there is an infinite distance between God the Creator and man the creature. And we need to remember that this evening, because if it is true that there is an infinite distance between us, then obviously what God must do is not bridge that gap by an agreement that is entered into by two equal parties. God is not beholden to man, but man is beholden to God. And if there is that infinite distance and separation between the two, then it is God that must act for man's deliverance and man's well-being and man's salvation. And as I've said to you, this is one of the most distinctive things that separates the Christian faith from every other religion. As I've said to you, I believe previously, if you ask me the difference between every other faith, whether it is Buddhism or the Muslim faith or Mormonism or whatever it is, they all share this common feature, that man is reaching up to God and man is able to make it finally on his own efforts. And the distinction of the Christian faith is that it alone says God is reaching down over an infinite distance of separation to man. And salvation is God-initiated. It is God-planned. It is God-given. And that is the profound difference between every other religion in the world today and the true Christian and biblical faith. Now, the section goes on to say that reasonable creatures owe obedience to God. In other words, man is under obligation to his creature, and I think none of us need convicting and convincing of that. But the Creator is under no obligation to the creature. And if ever we would have fruition of him, that is to say, a fruitful relationship with him, since that relationship has once been spoiled by sin, and if we are ever to find God as our blessedness and reward, then it must be by something that God himself initiates. It must be by some voluntary condescension on God's part. And oh, when you think of it, it is an amazing truth, isn't it? We sing the hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. And it is amazing grace that God, who owed us nothing but wrath and condemnation, has come to us, rather, in a covenant that is overflowing with mercy and grace, and says to us, in your helpless and hopeless estate, I will unilaterally set in motion a plan for your salvation. And this is the covenant that we're now about to speak of. The bond in blood, sovereignly administered. Now, if you turn with me to section 2 of the confession, you notice that there are two covenants. And the first one is mentioned here. And the second one, of course, is mentioned from section 3 onwards. So in section 2, we're dealing with the first of these covenants that God made. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Now, this covenant is the one that we read of in Genesis 2 this evening, where God came to Adam and Eve in their innocence and said to them, if you obey me and my commands and do what I say, then you will enter into life. And remember, there was a condition of man's obedience, that he should not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, some people have objected to the term the covenant of works used there of man in his original innocence. They've objected to it because it seems to imply that man by his own effort would be able to enter into the favor of God. It's by works that you enter into acceptance with God. And they say, of course, this cannot be true because there is nothing that we can ever do that will commend us to God. Even if Adam had kept that commandment of God and not fallen into sin, he would be in the same position as the servant in Jesus' parable in Luke 17, who, having served his master to the utmost, it was said of him, he has done only what was his duty. So some of our Christian friends in the Reformed tradition prefer to call this covenant the covenant of life. And I prefer that term too. But I don't think that the covenant of works is necessarily a wrong term, because of course we understand perfectly that this was not to be by man's own works that he would justify himself. Even his obedience was by the grace and provision of God. But be that as it may, this is the covenant originally made with Adam as the head of the human race in the Garden of Eden. And we are told in section 2, in him it was made with all his posterity, that is, with all his descendants, upon the condition of perfect and personal obedience. In other words, if Adam had stood the test that God gave him, had been fully obedient to the Lord, then under this covenant of life, or under this covenant of works, all his descendants would have been confirmed in righteousness. And the whole of human history, the whole world, the whole universe, would have been a very different place, as you may well realize. So that we must say that God's dealings with man, even in innocency, were by way of covenant. Not that man had a right to converse with God. Not that God owed anything to man. That would be impossible for the great Creator. But even in man's original state of innocency and perfection, his relationship with God was based upon covenantal obligations. Now that's very significant, isn't it? It shows how utterly dependent we are upon God and the provision of his grace. Now the third section, you notice, goes on to speak about what then happened and the introduction of a second covenant. Man by his fall, section 3, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, whereby he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. Now this is a most marvelous section of chapter 7. Because where we have been left in section 2 is with the impossibility of man ever fulfilling the requirement of God. Adam sinned. And as we saw in that one sin, he brought down the whole human race, being the very head, the federal head, the covenant head of the human race. When Adam sinned, as we saw, we all sinned in him. And the guilt of that original sin has been transmitted down to us, as though Adam were the root and we were the branches in Adam. And that sin has vitiated and affected the nature of us all, so that we are, as David said in Psalm 51, conceived in sin. Now that was our situation described in this opening sentence of section 3. Man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased, we read, to make a second. And so easily that section could read, the Lord was pleased to judge mankind. And if he had done so, he would have given to us only, after all, what we deserved. But you see the mercy and the grace of God, that he was pleased rather to make a second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. Now, grace, as you realize, is one of the great biblical words, meaning in the acrostic, God's riches at Christ's expense, G-R-A-C-E. In other words, it is the free act of God in mercy and undeserved goodness. That's what grace is. The undeserved mercy and goodness of God toward us. And the covenant, therefore, rests now upon that basis and that basis alone. Now, what are the terms of that covenant of grace that God has entered into? Well, says the confession, he freely offers unto sinners, freely in the sense that there is no condition put upon that offer, save those things that are mentioned which are not really conditions, because, as we'll see in a moment, they're provided by God himself. It's freely offered unto sinners, life and salvation by Jesus Christ. And we've no time this evening to go into every phrase, sadly, of the richness of the description of this covenant. But we know from many scriptures that before the beginning of time, as we read from 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, before time began, grace and mercy were planned for us in Jesus Christ. It's an extraordinary thought, isn't it? That God knew the whole course of history, the end from the beginning. He saw man's fall into sin. He saw the failure of that first covenant of life or of works, dissolved through man's disobedience. And from the beginning and before the beginning of time, he planned another, that we might come into life and salvation by Jesus Christ. And there are scriptures that indicate very clearly that the Father and the Son were in conference together, and the Son agreed with the Father that he would become the great agent of this covenant of grace, suffering the penalty of our sin and taking death into his own deathless person, that he might be the administrator of that second great covenant and the one through whom it was to be accomplished, that we might enter into life and salvation. Now you notice what is required now in this second covenant is not obedience. It's not upon the condition of man's perfect and personal obedience upon pain of death, like the first covenant. But what is required of us is faith in him, that they may be saved. And faith is something that by God's grace is given to us. I want to emphasize it. It's wrong to say that the confession teaches a conditional salvation. That very condition of faith, if you will use the word condition, is itself given and provided by God, who leads us in wonderful and strange ways to that position where we are enabled to believe in the Lord Jesus. We who were dead in trespasses and sins, and who could not possibly in that state do any spiritual good. And you notice, secondly, promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. And that is a reference to the work of regeneration. You notice that the offer, in keeping with Scripture, is to all those who are ordained unto life. In other words, there is no idea in the confession or Scripture that all men will be saved. We are not universalists. We believe that the elect will be saved efficaciously and powerfully by the work of God's Spirit and the working of faith, and their being made willing and able to believe. So the second great thing about this covenant is the Holy Spirit is given to God's people to enable them to enter in to this covenant that God makes with his people, the covenant of grace. Now, as you read the Old Testament, beloved, you find in many passages there is a great longing, such as in Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and following, where the prophet looks longingly forward to that day when every man, he says, sitting under his vine tree and his fig tree, shall know the Lord. And in that great passage in Jeremiah, he sees so clearly, dimly, but so clearly in another sense, the coming of the working of God's Spirit, creating faith and bringing God's chosen people into that state of reconciliation and peace with himself. And all through the Old Testament, you find these poignant, longing passages as the prophets and the poets and the psalmists look forward into that age of grace when indeed the fullness of the covenant will have come about. Now, section 4, this covenant of grace is frequently set forth in the Scripture by name of a testament. in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it, therein bequeathed. Now, I just want to give one comment on this section as we pass on. I believe this is one of the very few points in the Confession of Faith where we may challenge its statements in the light of Scripture. If you look at that section, what would you challenge? What would you say there is less than scriptural? Well, the answer is in the word frequently, isn't it? The covenant of grace is frequently set forth in the Scripture by the name of testament. In fact, it isn't. If you look up a Bible commentary, you'll find there are merely one or at most two references to the covenant of grace being spoken of as a testamentary deed, that is, something that a person who is dead has made in reference to his heirs and his relatives. And you find in Hebrews 9, I believe, is one of the very few references in Scripture to the covenant being set forth as a testament. What the divine should have said is occasionally set forth as a testament. And the idea here is that just as a testament or will depends upon the death of the person who makes it, the testator, so in order that this covenant of grace should be made applicable to us, it required the death of the person who was party to that covenant, in whose name the covenant was made and promulgated. And of course, it is a very rich reference to the death of the Lord Jesus and how we have become heirs of God in him because of his fulfillment of the covenant requirements. Now, section 5, this covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious, that means powerful in their working, through the operation of the Spirit, to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. Now, beloved, as we draw toward a close this evening with these last two or three sections, let me emphasize from this section one vital thing. The teaching of Scripture is that throughout the whole 66 books of the Bible, there is one covenant spoken of, the covenant of grace. Under the Old Testament, believers then lived under the administration of the covenant of grace. Under the New Testament, we as believers continue to live under the administration of that covenant. And contrary to the dispensationalists of our time, who say that there were many covenants, the Edenic covenant, they say, in Eden, the Adamic covenant made with Adam, the covenant of works, the Noahic covenant, the covenant made with Noah, the Davidic covenant with David. They go on to speak of a Judaic covenant, and so on, seven or eight dispensations. And they divide Scripture up to the point where they're teaching about these different covenants is directly unscriptural and illogical. Contrary to that position, there is one message running through the whole of Scripture from Genesis 3 onwards, and it relates to God dealing with his people in the Old Testament, under the New Testament, all in terms of the covenant of grace. And we understand it this way, that in Old Testament times, there were forms and shadows and types. When, for example, the godly Israelite brought a sacrificial lamb to the high priest, and it was ritually slaughtered and its blood sprinkled on the altar, what was happening is God was teaching his people to look not at the lamb to take away sin, but the coming Redeemer, the Lamb of God, who would fully and finally and completely deal with the sins of God's people. All the elaborate ritual of the tabernacle and the Levitical ceremonies were pictures of what was to come and be accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. All the prophecies were directed indirectly, or often directly, to the coming ministry of the Messiah. And you see, the whole import of this was that under the Old Testament, the eyes of the Jewish believer were not focused upon the ritual or the services or the sacrificial victim. But they realized that these were foreshadowings and types of the great Redeemer of God's elect who was still to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, the administrator of the new covenant of grace. So if you ask me the question, were the Jewish people who were believers saved under the old administration of that covenant? The answer is yes, as we see here in this section, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation. And there is no doubt whatever that those under the Old Testament were saved, as we are under the New Testament, by faith in the Redeemer. For them, he was a coming Redeemer. For us, he is the Redeemer who has come. Now, in section 6, as we finish this evening, under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacrament of baptism, and the Lord's Supper. So you see, in place of all the ritual and all the complicated requirements of the Jewish law, the Mosaic law under the Old Covenant, all of these things, which brethren were glorious in their time. They were majestic. They were uplifting. As we in our own family have been reading many of these things in Exodus and Leviticus over the last 2 months in our family devotions, we've seen again and again that they were given as regulations to emphasize the holiness of God, the graciousness of his approach to sinners, the way in which man can be reconciled to God, not any way, but God's way, precisely and clearly laid down. These things were glorious, but in their place, there are only three things, the Westminster Divines say, the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Well, you might say, that's very, very slim pickings compared with the richness of all the Mosaic law. Well, they go on to say, which though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles. Beloved, do you realize when we sit under the Word of God, we are being exposed to richness and riches that the old covenant believers could only dimly anticipate. When the sacrament of baptism is administered, as we saw in those four sermons on baptism in the 4 months, something grander is happening to the people of God than the dim foreshadowings of promise that they saw under the old covenant. When we sit at the Lord's table, we should be experiencing a greater glory than when the people saw their high priest going in on the Day of Atonement, beautifully robed, to make satisfaction for the sins of God's people. You see, there is a greater fullness of glory and evidence of God's power and spiritual efficacy or powerfulness in these simple elements of new covenant worship than there was under the old ritual with all its complication and fullness. And beloved, we should be looking for that as we come Lord's Day morning and Lord's Day evening to be under the means of grace. Lord, show us that fullness. Bring to us that evidence. Make known to us in our own souls the spiritual efficacy of the fullness of this great covenant of grace. So finally, it is called the New Testament or the New Covenant. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. Well, may God bless this study to our understanding this evening, and from his word may he indeed have brought to our attention things both old and new. Let us pray. Our Father, we're thankful this evening for these very wonderful sections that summarize the very keynote of Scripture, covenants, theology. May we never despise the discipline that is required to make us more acquainted with this theme of Scripture. May we see more fully than ever the failure of every other plan to deal with the Scriptures adequately, unless they focus upon the great teaching of the covenant of grace. And, O Father, encourage our hearts this evening from what we have shared together to make us better and fuller and more mature Christians to the glory of God. Amen.